Go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're going to examine together today verses 1 through 6. And while you're turning there, I want to share something with you. John Emmerich Edward Dahlberg, I may have mispronounced his first middle name, better known as Lord Acton, lived from 1834 to 1902 and was one of the greatest historians of the Victorian period. But in 1887, he penned a letter to a bishop, and in that letter, Lord Acton wrote the following: "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority, still more when you superadd the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority." Now, chances are, you have heard the opening line of that quote more than once in your lifetime, and it's usually simplified simply to state power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, that line, I think, sounds good on its face. When you think about it, that's what we tend to see. We tend to see corruption in powerful places. We tend to see absolute corruption when there is absolute power in place. But I'm here to tell you that that line, that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely, actually stands in contradiction to what the scriptures teach about the source of corruption. Power does not corrupt. There is corruption because men are already corrupt. Power just gives a place and a platform and an opportunity for corruption to rear its ugly head. The world, dear friends, is corrupt and filled with injustice and sin. Why? Because the earth is filled with sinful people. And oftentimes when those sinful, corrupt people are able to climb ladders of authority and power, yes, there are greater opportunities for their sin and their corruption to be put on display. So there is an element of what Acton says that we can draw off of, where yes, we do tend to see corruption in places of power and in places of influence, but it is not that power and it is not that influence that corrupted that person. It was sin in the heart of that person because of the fall of man in Adam in Genesis 3 that causes corruption. And the reason why I'm spending time dwelling on that before we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is because while there is only one source of corruption, there is also only one source of restoration. The only way for that corruption and that brokenness to be repaired and restored is through the person and work of Jesus. And while we live in this world and while we live in this life, we are going to see corruption and we are going to see oppression and we are going to see brokenness. We're going to see ruin because humanity is ruined by sin. And that's why I've labeled our time in God's word simply ruined by sin. And the main point that I want you to see from these few verses under the heading of ruined by sin, the main point that I want you to see is simply this, that sin has brought ruin and brokenness. Sin has brought ruin and brokenness. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is what God says. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought that the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind." We are ruined by sin. Sin has brought ruin and brokenness to my heart, to your heart, and to the lives and hearts of every single human being who has ever walked the earth. We're not surprised by that. And we know this But in this particular passage, I want us to see four examples of how sin has brought ruin and brokenness. Four examples of how sin has brought ruin and brokenness. And the first example is through oppression. Through oppression. Now, bear in mind, Solomon is not picking up necessarily on something new in chapter 4. Remember at the end of chapter 3 when we talked about dust to dust, that man dies and goes back into the ground. We were talking last week about injustice and death, and that we see injustice and death all around us. Well, in many ways, in chapter 4, Solomon is picking back up on that same concept of injustice, and he's particularly applying it to the concept of oppression, that there is somebody in power or somebody who is in authority who is deliberately inflicting harm or inflicting pain upon another person. And Solomon talks about how pervasive it is. Look at verse 1 again. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Listen, you don't have to look very far to see injustice and oppression. You don't have to look very far to find people who abuse power. You don't have to look very far to see this happen. You could look throughout archives and find story after story after story after story. And you don't even have to go to the corporate world. You don't even have to go to big bucks parts of America to find this kind of oppression. That's typically what people think of when they think of oppression. They think of they think in terms of capitalism and socialism. You know, the socialist accuses the capitalist of just being this oppressive machine for the purpose of gaining money and taking advantage of the little guy by not paying them anything so that the corporate entrepreneurs can get fat and get wealthy. And so that's typically how many of you had something like that in mind when you heard the word oppression? That's what a lot of people have in mind when they think of oppression. But I actually think that what Solomon here is talking about is more on the idea of a personal level of oppression, relational power. There are people who have relational power over others, and they inflict oppression upon them. It's amazing to me how many people I know who have lived life as a child or as a spouse in abusive relationships. That's a form of oppression. That's a form of a parent oppressing their child or a spouse oppressing their spouse. You don't have to look very far to see this kind of atrocity and this kind of evil and this kind of ruin and sin and brokenness. And remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, near the end of verse 16, where he talks about how even in the place where he expected to find righteousness, there he found wickedness. It's not unsimilar when you start talking about the concept of oppression, and especially when you tie it to something like abuse. What other place should a child feel more safe than in the presence of their parents? But think about how often that's not true. So often that is not true. That's a form of evil and ruin and sin and oppression that we see all around us. And Solomon even laments the reality where he says there's no one to comfort them. They seem comfortless. There doesn't seem to be any way for this to end. There doesn't seem any way for this issue to be resolved. And that's where the rubber really meets the road, dear friends. Because in the grand scheme of things, there is no way for that issue to be fully and finally resolved. Because as long as we are walking this earth, we are going to be faced with sin. And we are going to be interacting with sinful people. Did you notice that in all of Solomon's conversation about the concept of oppression and the evil that people inflict upon other people, did you notice that there was something missing? Actually, two things missing. One thing that was missing was there was no explanation of how to comfort these people. There was no explanation in this text of Scripture of how to comfort those who are inflicted by oppression. And there is also no explanation of how to correct this injustice. Do you know what that should tell us? That should tell us how pervasive and how deeply rooted this issue is. It should show us how deeply ruined humanity is by sin. It should show us how deeply wicked and evil, the depths of depravity that people will go to in inflicting harm on other human beings. I hope that there's a little bit of a knot in your stomach as you're hearing me explain this, because there should be. This should cause us to squirm a little bit as believers, as people who value justice, and as people who value life, and as people who value what is good and what is right and what is moral. The pervasiveness of the ruin of sin should cause us to mourn, and it should cause us to grieve. We should be broken over the reality that we are ruined by sin, and we should be moved closer and closer to the cross of Christ, because the only way for that ruin to be restored is through the cross, is through the person and work of Jesus. But even in that, friends, we still face it. We still face it day in and day out. Because as long as sinful people live in this world is going to be a sinful place. The world is wicked and broken because it's inhabited by wicked and broken people. So often we watch news broadcasts and we look out our window and we talk about what's out there. And we talk about the evil in the world and the evil in the world and the evil in this place. And this is evil and this is evil. But sometimes we forget to associate the fact that those evil things are being done by people. And those people are evil. And that is why evil things are happening. That is why oppression is happening. And the only way for that to be restored and the only way for that to change is by turning to Christ and by the church shouting the name of Jesus from the rooftops. That we would be ministers of reconciliation, first between God and man, and then between man and man. That is our mission, and that is our goal. But we should be broken and moved by the pervasive reality of the injustice and oppression that we see all around us. It's heart-wrenching. It's heartbreaking. Solomon, in verses 2 and 3, goes on to add two illustrations to explain how bad it is. The first one is, in verse 2, he says, and I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. What he's saying is, man, you're better off dead because this world is a terrible place. And you know, he's not wrong to a degree. If you die outside of Christ, you'd rather be in the world than be in hell. Because if you think the wickedness of the world is bad, just wait till the wrath of God. So that should help us to wake up and to see some things a little bit more clearly about the realities of God's justice and God's wrath. But so the point that Solomon is trying to drive home here is, man, at least the people who are dead don't have to see all this. I'm glad so-and-so's gone because at least they don't have to see what this world has come to. At least they don't have to see what this has come to. And what Solomon is doing, he's trying to draw on an irony. Because in general, unless you're talking to Christian people, in general, death is not seen as a good thing. In general, people spend their lives trying to avoid death. We put on seatbelts because we don't want to die in a car crash. We want to be safe. We take medications because we don't want to decline with our cholesterol or with our blood pressure or whatever the case may be. We go see the doctor so that we can maintain good health. We exercise, some of us, so that we can avoid, present company excluded. I don't exercise. I need to. I'm sorry. That's a rabbit hole we won't go down. Anyways, so we do all of these things to try to avoid death because in general, we think that death is a bad thing. But ultimately, especially for the believer, for the person who has had their sin forgiven through the blood of Christ, death is the doorway that leads to all of our cures. My pastor, Mike Wilson, he says this at funerals all the time, especially when he does so at least at the funeral of a Christian, where he'll say the day of their death was the day of their cures. No more cholesterol problems. No more blood pressure issues. No more cancer. No more Parkinson's disease. No more fill in the blank with whatever. No more wickedness. No more oppression. No more evil when we die. Because for the believer, death means going to be with Jesus. Going to sit with him forevermore. Where nothing but holiness and righteousness and goodness and loving kindness reigns. So he's drawing on the irony that in this world, people tend to think that death is bad and we need to avoid death with with everything within us. But friends, for the believer, death can be a good friend. Not that we hasten it, not that we want it to happen, but we can be okay with it happening because we know what the end result is. We know what we're set free from. Solomon then uses another example to try to drive home that point even further, where he says, better than the living and better than those who have already died or those who have never been born. He says, because the people who have died, they saw it. They saw it for a time. They might have not have seen it in the same way that we've seen it. They might not have seen it in the same way that Solomon has seen it. But they experienced the pervasive wickedness and ruin and evil and brokenness of this world. They experienced the brokenness of humanity. The dead did. And he's saying, so the people who are even better off than them are the people who haven't even been born yet. Because at least the people who haven't even been born yet, they haven't seen it. They don't know how bad it is. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, boy, this is it's a really gloomy, gloomy sermon. Well, and you know what? It kind of is. Because what Solomon is doing in chapter 4, in the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, is he is trying to help his reader understand that this world is not a place of rainbows and smiles. This world is a place that is filled with evil. It's a place that is ruined. It is a place that is corrupt. It is a place that is filled with oppressors. Do you know why it's filled with all of those things? Because of sin. Because it is filled with sinful human beings. And as long as human beings live on this planet, it will be filled with sin. There's nothing sinful about the earth. The earth is a planet. It doesn't have a psyche. It doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have a spirit. It is under the control of Yahweh, the one who created it. The brokenness in the world comes from me, and it comes from you, because we are broken, because we are undone. We, friends, in our sinful state, we are oppressors. We are wicked. We are ruined. But there is only one way for that to change. There is only one remedy for that. There is only one way for that brokenness and that ruin to be restored. And that is through the person and work of Jesus, the only human being who ever lived a holy and perfect and righteous life. Sin has brought oppression. People abuse and mistreat people because they are sinful. And we should stand against injustice and oppression. But friends, there is ultimately no way for you or for me to undo the brokenness that exists in this world. And there's no way for you or for me to undo the oppression that is brought by sin. And this corruption is on display from powerful places. And it is also on display by powerless people. Yes, Solomon even pays a little bit of a hat tip, if you will, to the fact that it tends to be in powerful places. The oppressor has power on their side. But it is not just in the powerful places that we see the wickedness and the ruin of sin. Sin and ruin is put on display through oppression, but it is also put on display through motivation. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that our... I'm so sorry. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. What Solomon is talking about here is he's talking about what motivates progress, what motivates innovation, what motivates growth, what motivates transformation. He's talking about a sinful motivation, and he makes it quite clear. So the toil and skill in work, all of this getting better and progressing forward and making a more efficient vehicle or a faster car or this or that or a bigger bank account or all of these types of things, all of this innovation that we see, he describes it as being out of envy. You see what I'm saying? Instead of working as unto the Lord, instead of working for the glory of the Lord, people work and toil and strive and seek to grow and advance and build up and transform. Why? Simply so that they can be better than the guy in the cubicle next door. Well, I got to be better than so-and-so. Everybody's familiar with the phrase. I think it's based on a song. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. Keeping Up with the Joneses. I think it's based on a song, right? Isn't that a song? Or a show or something? But we all understand the concept of keeping up with the Joneses. The Joneses next door, boy, they got a new car. Well, we better go out and get a new car. Oh, they put an addition on their house. We better put an addition on our house with a deck and maybe a swimming pool. And then the Joneses are like, oh, well, they got a swimming pool. Maybe we're going to have to get a pool and a hot tub. That's the idea of what Solomon is trying to communicate here, that we see all this progress forward, that even in the places and spaces where we work, we're not motivated to grow in skill and craft and ability for the purpose of bringing glory to God, but for the purpose of being better than our neighbor, for the purpose of outdoing somebody else. Maybe this is me about to be a little bit too transparent. Do you know where one of the places is that I see this on display the most? Within the church and between pastors. If you go to pastors' conferences and just listen to the conversation, there's a whole lot of yardstick measuring going on. Well, how many you run on a Sunday morning? Oh, well, and we were there about 3 years ago, but you know, we're running constantly. It is constant where we see it. You don't have to go out into the world. We see that right here in the midst of our church and with churches down the road where it's almost like a competition and we got to be better than other people. Same with preachers. Oh, well, you know, I preach this way or I preach this way or I preach this way. This whole concept of craft and skill. What is the purpose? What is the motivation? Listen, let me put a footnote in here really quick. There is nothing wrong with being good at things. And actually, I think the Bible tells us we should be good at things. The Bible tells us that we should have skills. God has given us skills. God has given you abilities and talents and gifts and skills. He's given me gifts and talents and ability and skills. Do you know how we steward those skills that He has given us? By sharpening them. No lumberjack ever goes out into the woods with a dull axe and a dull chainsaw. God has given us axes and chainsaws, and we need to sharpen them. We need to grow. We need to get better. We need to hone the crafts that we have. That's not what Solomon's talking about. Solomon is not saying that being good at things and developing in skill and craft is bad. He's saying, what is your motivation? Why do you want to be better? Do you want to be better because you want to outshine the guy down the street? Do you want to be better because you want to outshine Joe Schmo in the next department? Or do you want to be better because you want to steward well what God has given you? That's noble. That's honorable. That's what the Bible calls us to do. Remember, who are we working for? We don't work for man. We work for God. Whatever workplace that we have been in or are currently in, we are only there on a temporary assignment from the Lord. And friends, when we value more of what God says, yes, ultimately we are going to do well in whatever craft we have been given to. But we see the ruin of sin on display because we don't have to look very far to find people who are motivated towards progress out of envy because they're jealous that so-and-so got the promotion instead of them. Well, I got to do better because I got to be better than him, or I got to get that promotion. We see sinful motivation all around us. On the one side of the motivational coin, there's envy. There's jealousy. We envy others, so we push and grind so that we can be better than others. But on the other side of that same coin, there's also the lack of motivation, which is the third example is idleness. So on one aspect of motivation, you have envy. But on another aspect of motivation, you have the person who's like, ah, what's the point? No big deal. I'm not going to do anything. Who really cares? Verse 5. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. That picture of folding the hands should call to your mind a lot of phrases in the Proverbs. Think about, for example, Proverbs 24:33, where Solomon writes and he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a thief, like a robber. Without you even realizing it or expecting it, poverty will come upon you. The picture here is of the person who is idle. The person who is, I don't know which word is harsher, idle, or laziness, but they kind of carry the same idea. On one side, you have people who are motivated out of envy, and on the other side, you have people who have no motivation, which are people who are lazy or idle, who aren't going to do anything. And I think the picture here is quite apt, where he says that they are going to eat their own flesh. I don't think that he means literally they're going to be like, oh, well, I don't have anything better to eat, so I'm going to start gnawing on my own arm. But I think what he's trying to communicate to us with that picture is that what happens to a body that is not used? It deteriorates. Muscles have a way of atrophying very quickly if they're not used. And you know, our bodies are not the only things in our lives that do that. Skills do the same thing. If we may have a particular knack for something, but we don't do it very often, that talent, like a pair of pliers that doesn't get used, will be a little bit stiff the next time we go to open it up. Let me give you another example. I have a patient who asked that I would bring my guitar along with me at the next visit. Well, that next visit was this past Friday. So I go and I visit him and I took my guitar with me. You know how long it's been since I've played? Not like years, but it's been a few months. And it was bad. I mean, he was very kind and he really enjoyed playing and singing some old hymns, but it was terrible. It was awful. Do you know why it was awful? Because I haven't practiced. Because I haven't played. Because when we get lazy, when we get idle in things, when we get idle in our skills and in our thinking and in our disciplines and in our way of life, we get rusty. That's how it happens. So what Solomon is trying to help us understand is first motivation. Be motivated by honoring God. Be motivated by godliness. Be motivated by bringing honor to the Lord. Don't be motivated by envy. But he's also saying avoid the other ditch. Don't be lazy. Don't be idle. Don't just sit and fold your hands. Be about the work of the Lord. Sinful man has brought oppression upon others. Sinful man has given himself over to envy and pursuing advancement for the goal of keeping up with or outdoing the Joneses. Sinful man has also given themselves over to idleness and to laziness. Sin has corrupted us to this point of oppression, envy, and laziness. Similar to that concept of envy, sin has also brought us to the final example, which is that of greed. Greed. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands of toil and striving after wind. The picture here is quite apt as well, isn't it? You've got the one person who has a handful. They've got one handful, they've got enough, they don't have a lot, but they've got what they need. And you know what else they have with just enough? Quietness, contentment, joy, delight. Contrast that with the picture of the person who has a hold with two hands and is trying to rake in and shovel in as much as they can. What does that bring? Stress, anxiety, toil, worry, fear. Better it is to have just what you need, to have just enough, to have contentment. It's better to be content with little than stressed with much. It's better to be content with a little and a sufficient amount than it is to be anxious and toiling over much. Better to have a handful with quietness than two with toil. There was a lady that I met. I only met her once. And the one conversation that I got to have with her will stick with me for the rest of my life. Her name was Linda. She was a hospice patient. And she's dead now. She has gone home to be with the Lord. So I think it's okay that I just told you her name and that she was a hospice patient. I went to meet Linda for the first time. And we were talking. We had such a rich conversation. She was such a godly lady. And in that first conversation, I asked her, I said, Linda, what do you think is your biggest concern for humanity today? And she said, I think far too many people today are equating busyness with success. And I think Linda hit the nail right on the head when she said that. And I think it ties right to this passage where there are people who are trying to get their hands on everything. And they're calling that successful. And their experience, it's almost like, I've got to be stressed. Because if I'm stressed out and I'm anxious about everything, then that means I'm doing it right. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that it's better to be sufficient and content with little, with peace and with quietness and with joy and with contentment. But there are far too many people today that think a full calendar means that you're doing it right. That a full calendar and happen to be here and be here and be here and be here and be here, got run here, and you're constantly running late for everything because you got yourself stretched too thin, like butter scraped over too much bread, as Bilbo Baggins says to Gandalf in The Fellowship of the Ring. That we've just got ourselves stretched so thin that if one more tug happens, we're going to snap. That is not healthy. That is not what the Bible says that we should be about. Because when we say yes to everything, friends, we're saying no to other things. And oftentimes, we're saying no to the best things. Oftentimes, we're saying no to the Lord. We're saying no to the disciplines. We're saying no to prayer and no to Bible reading. We're saying no to serving the community and serving the church. We're saying no to all of the greatest things when we're trying to get a hold of everything with both hands. Don't be greedy. We toil and we strive after so much. We push hard out of envy of others and out of faulty ideas of success. And at what cost? Think about the pervasive nature of sin and brokenness that we've been talking about. Oftentimes, oppression, greed, vain pursuits, idleness, and envy do the most harm to the person who displays them. Have you ever thought about that? When we get anxious and restless about things, we're harming ourselves most of all. Not just physically and mentally, but spiritually. The envious person pays the price. The oppressor is ultimately the person who pays the highest price. The greedy person is the one who pays the highest price. The idle person is the one who pays the highest price. And what price is that? The price of our own soul. The price of the health and vitality of our own spirit and relationship with God. But beloved, this does not need to be the case. Our hearts can be redeemed and transformed. Sin brought brokenness and oppression and envy and greed and idleness, but Jesus Christ restores the brokenness in our hearts by paying our debt on the cross. The problem is not power. The problem is you, and the problem is me. We need our sinful hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh. And only Jesus can perform such a heart transplant. As long as sinful men live in this world, there will be oppression and greed and envy and idleness. But Jesus claimed victory over those things and over sin. So turn to Him. Turn to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Look full into the wonderful face of Christ so that the things of this earth might grow strangely dim, and then shout with contentment and with joy throughout all of the earth that Jesus Christ is King, that Jesus Christ is your King, that Christ has defeated your sin, and that Christ has restored you to a healthy and vibrant and right relationship with God the Father. Sin brought brokenness, and that brokenness is restored by Jesus. So call upon Him and trust Him. I plead with you, and do it today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son to shatter death, to restore the ruin that sin brought. God, help us to seek to honor you and to glorify you, to put off greed and to put off idleness and to put off envy and to put off oppression and to put on justice, to put on contentment, to put on peacefulness, to put on hard work for your glory. God, help us to look always only unto you and unto Christ. God, thank you again for the cross. Thank you for the salvation that you have brought to us. God, may we worship you in spirit and in truth, not just today, not just on Sundays and on the Lord's Day, but every day. God, that every day we would be reminded that we are not what we were because of Jesus, and that by God's grace, by your grace alone, O Lord, we will not be tomorrow what we are today. Shape and sharpen us into the image of your Son, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.